Okay, well, we're here today. We're talking about the books of First, Second Samuel and Psalms. We're looking at the life of David. And actually, for the last however many weeks, we've really been contrasting the life of David and Saul. Now, Saul was the first king of Israel, to give you a little background here. And although they were, when they asked for a king, God was a little bit offended because he really wanted to be their leader. But he gave in and he anointed Saul as their leader, and God allowed it, and the prophet Samuel anointed him. Thank you, guys. And Saul, he looked the part, but he could never really fulfill the part. He never really could trust God and obey God, and that's what we've been looking at. And so God rejected him as king and anointed another guy named David, who was just a boy, as king. But he left Saul in the kingship, and that set up this great tension. David trusts God in great ways. He's the opposite of Saul. He has this victory over the giant Goliath, and then he also has a bunch of victories over Israel's enemies. And the nation falls in love with him. And as a result of that, Saul gets very jealous and tries to kill him. And becomes obsessed with trying to kill him and goes so far as to wipe out entire towns of people trying to get him. So basically, Saul is totally out of control. He's obsessed with David. And David is on the run, living as a fugitive in the land of Israel. It's a very, very unjust situation where the guy who's really trusting God is out. He's not the king. He's being pursued by the king, who is not a man of faith at all. He's using his authority and the whole power of the government to try to chase down this one guy. Now, last week, we ended with two events where David had an opportunity to end all this and kill Saul. God placed Saul's life in David's hands two times, and David would not take advantage of that. He would not grab the kingship for himself. He knew he needed to wait until God brought it about. And so that's where we are today, and we're going to go through chapters 27 through 31. So we're going to cover a lot of ground. You might grab your Bible. I'm going to do a lot of summing up. I didn't do great time management last week, so I'm going to try to do a better job today. So in chapter 27, David realizes that although Saul has sworn now several times that he's not going to harm him, David realizes he can't trust him, and this whole David now has collected about 600 men and their families that follow him, and to try to keep them all safe and alive with Saul after him, he just thinks is untenable. So he returns to a king called Achish, and he had been there before, if you remember, and he feigned insanity because it got dangerous, and he got out of there. So this Achish guy seems to be, he lives in the town called Gath, which was where Goliath was from. But he seems to be this pretty gullible king. And David returns there with his men, and he does a very daring thing. He tells Achish, look, I'm defecting from Israel, and I'm gonna be your guy, and I'm gonna go and attack Israel. But rather than attacking Israel, what he does is he goes out and he attacks the Amalekites and other enemies of Israel. And then he comes back and he tells Achish, yeah, I was raiding Israel today. We killed a bunch of people. It was awesome. And everybody's fearing you. And Achish goes along with this. But to pull this off, David has to do something that we think, I think is rather shocking. He had to kill every man, woman, and child in every town that he raided so that they didn't come back and say that he had actually not raided Israel, but he had raided the Amalekites. And, you know, the Bible is full of things like this. It's such an enigma. David is this great man dedicated to God. He's got this amazingly soft heart for God. And yet he's a ruthless warrior. And so there's just lots of things like this as you go through the Bible that we have to sort of wrestle through. And this goes on for a while. David pulls this off somehow. He keeps Achish in the dark. And then apparently the Philistines were made up of different kings, which kings at that time were sort of over a town. And they were sort of this confederation. And the head Philistine guy decides they're going to get everybody together. And they're going to go have war with Israel. So in chapter 28, that's what we see. We see Israel gather, or the Philistines gather together, and Saul panics. It says this. It says, by the time that Samuel had died, now Samuel was the prophet who had anointed both David and Saul, and mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his city, and Saul had removed the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Now, this seems like a good thing. This seems like Saul was doing something that God would want. But as we're going to find out, like everything Saul did, he didn't really have a lot of conviction behind this. Now, the Philistines gathered and they camped at Shunem, and there was a lot of them. They all were together. So Saul gathered all Israel and they camped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the Philistine camp, he was afraid and his heart pounded. So Saul had banished the spirits, the mediums and the spiritists, and we think, well, that's a good thing. And I think we just want to pause here a minute and go, you know, there is a spiritual world. Most of my life, you know, our whole culture has told us over and over that there is no such thing as a spiritual world, and that these things, you know, spirits and spiritists and mediums are people that try to contact that spiritual world. They're not trying to contact God, but they're trying to contact spirits within that world. Now, the spiritual world, the Bible tells us, is real and it exists. We don't know a lot about it, but we know some. And part of what we know is there are angels, which are spirits, what we would call spirits, or they're beings, spiritual beings, that are servants of God. And there are these other spirits called demons. And the demons are angels that rebelled against God, but they are at work and they are alive in the world. And when people make themselves available to communicate with the spirit world, if you're not trying to communicate directly with God, what you connect to is the world of demons. So that's, and Saul had, you know, Israel, God would not want people trying to contact the spiritual world other than him, so God would not want mediums or spiritists in Israel, and Saul had banished them. But the army assembles, and Saul is terrified, and it says this, when he saw the Philistine camp, he was afraid and his heart pounded, so he inquired of the Lord, which is good, but the Lord did not answer him in dreams or with the Urim or by prophets. So Saul wasn't getting any answers from God about this situation. He sees this army, he's very afraid. So then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium so I can go and consult her. Now, here's the guy that's banished mediums, but as soon as God isn't answering, he just goes, give me a medium. And this is so typical of Saul. He would not repent. He would not continue to seek God's favor. You know, and then we have all these stories in the Bible where God would initially rebuff people and they would just keep after him and he would relent and answer them. Think of the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus to heal her daughter. And Jesus said, no, I'm not here for you. I'm here for the Jews. And she goes, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs. And she wins Jesus' heart because God is good. God wants to respond. But Saul will not believe that. And he gives up so easy and he goes, okay, go get me a spiritist and a medium. But of course, what should his guys say to him? Well, Saul, you banished him. But what do they say? Ah, there's a woman at Endor. Everybody knew there was still this medium in the land. So, you know, his own circle, his own government, his own people were apparently all aware of this and didn't do anything about it. And when there's corruption at the top, there's corruption all the way through. Lots of hypocrisy. So Saul goes to see the spiritist. Now let's read through this. I want to stop and go through this a little bit on page 259 of your house Bible. Because this is our last look at Saul. And it is so typical of him. And I think we see why God was not pleased with Saul. So Saul, 1 Samuel 28, starting in verse 8. It says, Saul disguised himself by putting on different clothes, and he set out with two of his men. They came to the woman at night, and Saul said, consult a spirit for me, bring up for me the one that I tell you. But the woman said to him, you surely know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why are you setting a trap for me to get me killed? Then Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, no punishment will come to you. Who is it then that you want me to bring up for you? The woman asked. Bring up Samuel for me, he answered. Now, how smart do you have to be to do this? God's not answering you. And the guy that told you, the prophet that told you that God had rejected you, you're going to go ask him to ask God for you. Saul's not a very bright guy. This probably is not going to go well. When the woman saw Samuel, she screamed. And she said, why did you deceive me? You are Saul. Now, what I've heard, and makes sense, don't know for sure, of course, but that she's used to contacting spirits, but she knows those spirits are demons. And in this case, she really contacts Samuel. And she freaks out. She's like, wait a minute, this isn't what happens. This is really Samuel. And the king said, don't be afraid. What do you see? I see a spirit form coming up out of the earth, the woman answered. Then Saul asked her, what does he look like? An old man is coming up, she replied. He's wearing a robe. Then Saul knew that it was Samuel. Old guy with a robe, okay. And he knelt low with his face to the ground and he paid homage. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Samuel asked Saul. I'm in serious trouble, replied Saul. The Philistines are fighting against me and God has turned away from me. As if Samuel wouldn't know all this stuff. He doesn't answer me anymore, either through the prophets or in dreams, so I've called on you to tell me what I should do. Again, who thinks this is going to go well? Samuel answered, since the Lord has turned away from me and has become your enemy, why are you asking me? The Lord has done exactly what he said through me. The Lord has torn the kingship out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. You did not obey the Lord and did not carry out his burning anger against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this to you today. Now, so this was the event where God rejected Saul. And it was his first opportunity to follow God's commands and be the king that he should have been. And he blew it. And I think what we have to ask ourselves is, it's really just one time you mess up and God rejects you? I mean, some of us think that. Some of us think that God is that way. But I think as I've thought about this, I think what we saw in that first event, we have continued to see throughout the life of Saul, and we're going to see it here today, that Saul has no faith. It is faith that pleases God. Saul had no faith. Faith is believing that God is good, that God will reward, that if we seek God, God will answer. If we go to him, God will respond to us. And Saul could never believe that throughout his entire life. And I think in that first opportunity, God knew this is where Saul was going to end up. You know, I was reading the other day about Jesus at the Last Supper, and he goes, hey, somebody here is going to betray me tonight. You know what? They all did. Every one of them. But he didn't consider that betrayal. There was only one guy that betrayed him and then never came back. And that was the guy who betrayed him. Peter betrayed him 3 times. We all betray God. We're all faithless. None of us are of character to be worthy of God. But we have faith that God is good, that God will respond. But Saul could never have that. And then Saul continues. He said, the Lord will also hand Israel over to the Philistines along with you. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. And the Lord will hand Israel's army over to the Philistines. Immediately, Saul fell flat on the ground. He was terrified by Samuel's words and was also weak because he had not eaten anything all day and all night. The woman came over to Saul, and she saw that he was terrified, and she said to him, "Look, your servant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now, please listen to your servant. Let me set some food in front of you. Eat it, and it will give you strength so you can go on your way." He refused, saying, "I won't eat." But when his servants and the woman urged him, he listened to them. He got up off the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf at her house, and she quickly slaughtered it. He also took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread. She served it to Saul and his servants, and they ate. Afterwards, they got up and left. So he can't even stick to his resolution that I'm not going to eat. I mean, he's just, you know, there's just nothing in Saul to admire. So God rejects him, says, "Look, tomorrow you're going to be with me." And Saul could never persevere. And I just want to interject this. Parents, if you're going to help your kids not have a disaster of a life, you need to teach them not to be like Saul. You need to help them. When they run up against things that are difficult, when they run up against things they do not want to do, you got to save their souls and help them learn to hang in there. Because if you can't, if you're like Saul and you just melt, they will never be able to wait on God and they will never find what is good. And of course, we need this. This is written, of course, to adults. This is written to us as believers. We must learn this as well. So that was sort of the cutaway that God did right in the middle of the story of the Philistines coming. In the next chapter, in chapter 29, the Philistines, they all get together, and Achish goes, "David, you got to go with me because I'm going to show you off. I'm going to show everybody what a great prize I have here." And the rest of the Philistines look at Achish and go, "You idiot. We're not taking this guy into battle with us. Are you kidding me? He's an Israelite. As soon as we get into battle, he's going to turn on us." And so Achish, you know, kind of goes, "Oh, I'm sorry, David." And he sends him back to the town that he had given him. He had given him a town to set up base in called Ziklag. So in chapter 30, we get the story of David being tested of his, what I think is his greatest moment of testing. So he returns. Achish sends him back so he doesn't have to go into battle, which is nice. And when he gets home, David and his men arrived at the town, and they found it burned. Their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been kidnapped. David and the troops with him wept loudly until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had also been kidnapped. Now, we saw the story of Abigail last week. I think David really loved Abigail, and now his family is gone. All these guys, their wives, all the stuff, the town is burned. And all of a sudden, you can just imagine his daring scheme, you know, that he thought he was thinking, "Man, I got this all figured out. God's blessing me. It's all working." And all of a sudden, it looks like a really dumb idea. And this right after his great spiritual victory of not taking things into his own hands and killing Saul. And this is how God rewards him. Twice, he had the opportunity to end all this and just step into the kingship. And he didn't take it, and this is what happens. And everybody else was thinking the same thing. It says, David was in an extremely difficult position because the troops were talking about stoning him, for they were all very bitter over the loss of their sons and their daughters. Now, we've got to appreciate this moment, I think. Hopelessness, feelings of failure. You know, David had to think, "What was I doing? Why did I do that?" Frustration at the desperate situation that drove him to have to do this. I mean, he's been on the run for years, wondering why God had forced him into all that. Grief over the loss of his wife, I mean, you want to talk about despair. You want to talk about reasons to be angry with God, to think that God has left me, that there's no hope. And then it says this, but David found strength in the Lord his God. Here is a man after God's own heart. Man, take that and have the relationship with God to turn to God in the midst of this. He does not interpret the world through his circumstances. His understanding of God, his belief in God's character is not based on what's happening to him. He knows God is good. And he goes to God and he finds strength. And that's the amazing thing. It'd be one thing to just go to God and just, you know, sit there and weep, but he is able to gain strength from God in the midst of this. It's his darkest moment. And in the midst of it, God shines bright and clear for him. So he sends for the priest and he says, inquire of the Lord, what should I do? Should I pursue them? He asked two questions. Should I pursue them? And will I catch them? And I like that. He's willing to pursue if he doesn't catch. At that moment, he's going, God, what do you want? What do you want me to do? Not, God, will you give me success? Which is what Saul was always looking for. Would God be his servant? Would God give him what he wanted? God, should I go? And then if I go, will I catch him? Well, God says he should go, and God says he will catch him. So he goes to his men and he goes, okay, guys, let's go. God says we're going to get him. And I'm sure they all went, yeah, God said it was a good idea to go to Achish. And look what happened. This right here, this shows David's leadership, because all 600 of them, he encouraged them, they got up and they went and they pursued the people that had burned their town. Now, they're on the way, and on the way, 200 of them were so tired that they couldn't go on anymore. They were just exhausted. They were worn out. So he leaves the baggage with the 200 people, and he goes with the 400. And they find the guys, and they have this amazing victory. It says this. It says, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, and he also rescued his two wives. Nothing of theirs was missing, from the youngest to the oldest, including the sons and the daughters and all the plunder the Amalekites had taken. David got everything back. He took the flocks and the herds, which were driven ahead of the other livestock, and the people shouted, "This is David's plunder." So, you know, the contrast here is just astounding. From this moment where there was no hope, everything was lost, and now it's all back. And David is just, you know, he's riding high. This is probably his greatest moment. So they're on the way back, they're heading back home, and they get back to the 200 guys that had been waiting with the baggage. And then this happens. It says, he came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to go with him, and they had been left at the Wadi Besor. They came to him to meet him and to meet the troops with him. And when David approached the men, he greeted them. But all the corrupt and the worthless men among those who had gone with David argued, because they did not go with us, we will not give any of the plunder we recovered to them, except for each man's wife and children. They may take them and go. All of a sudden, it's not David's plunder anymore. For these guys, it's their plunder, and they want to not give it to these people that had not gone with them. Anytime you're leading, you're going to have people that are hard to lead. I don't know. Many of you have jobs at work where you lead people, and there's always people that are not really that easy to lead. It's interesting. They'd gone. They were the courageous ones, and yet it calls them worthless and corrupt. Isn't that wild? It's just all these people that are with David. Some of them are worthless and corrupt, and yet David's been leading them. David's been caring for them. But David says, "No, my brothers, do not do this. With what the Lord has given us." David knew, look, it's not my plunder. It's not your plunder. God gave us this stuff. God answered. God was good to us. He protected us and he handed us over. He didn't hand us over to the raiders. No, who can agree to your proposal? The share of the one who goes into the battle will be the same as the share of the one who remains with the supplies. They will share equally. And it has been so from that day forward. David established this policy as a law and an ordinance for Israel, and it still continues to this day. Now, of course, this is a generous attitude, and this, of course, is how we need to learn to look at one another. I think David thought, you know, those guys gave what they had. Everybody's got different abilities. But they gave what they had. They were exhausted. They came to the end of themselves. And had we had to carry all the baggage, maybe we wouldn't have caught them. Pride is a hard thing. Makes us hard toward other people. And this, of course, is the attitude that God wants us to have in the church, is that we're all different. We all have different abilities, but we're to make allowance and accept one another the way God has made us. So, David has a great victory, and Saul did not. The next day, Samuel's words came true, just as he said. And Saul's life ends. He takes his own life on the battlefield as the Philistines are attacking and about to overcome him. And he takes his own life on the battlefield. And thus ends the saga of David and Saul. Okay, so we've covered a lot of ground today. A lot of ground so far in this. But I think the question I want to stop and focus on here a little bit, hopefully, as we've been going through this, you've been asking yourself this. How do we get a heart like David? I can see a lot of Saul in myself. How do we get to be men and women whom God will delight in and support the way he did David? Now, remember, supporting like he did David may mean you're on the run in the desert. It may mean a lot of things. It doesn't mean that you'll get this amazing, wonderful life. You know, that's not exactly what it means. But David had God's approval. And you think about that moment when he discovered all their wives and their children gone at Ziklag. You think about the bad moments in your life. Can you rally and find strength and hope in God? Well, you don't start at Ziklag. That was, you know, that was the end. This is sort of David's, well, not his final test, but before he becomes king, it is. He conquered at Ziklag. He was able to find strength in God at Ziklag the same way he did the way he started, the day he killed Goliath. Here's what he said to Saul as he was convincing Saul to let him go and battle the giant. He said, "Your servant has been tending the father's sheep. Whenever a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur and strike it down and kill it. Your servant has killed lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistines." David didn't start with Goliath either, did he? He started before that. He started trusting God in the smaller things that God brought into his life, although lions and bears are not that small. And it was the strength gained by living on the run in the desert, seeking God during all that were necessary to find the strength not to kill Saul the first time. And then, you know, finding Abigail, God, and then not killing Saul the second time, they were necessary to face the day at Ziklag. Just like the lion and the bear were necessary to fight Goliath. But I think there's something even before that that really is essential and is the key. There were the nights out in the desert with the sheep. There was a decision during those nights not to focus on the fact that he was the eighth son and had to be stuck out in the woods with the sheep and just complaining and whining. But somehow, I think on those nights that we learn from the Psalms, that on those nights, somehow David was able to, he looked up and he saw the stars and he looked around him and he saw the world and he thought, whoever made these things has to be glorious beyond my imagination. And he must be good. And David, I think, made the decision out there at night, if you could know that person, that would be worth everything. You know, the Apostle Paul, he expressed a similar thing. He said, everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. And because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ. Paul also, he was captured by the wonder and the greatness of God. He considered everything a loss compared to the possibility of knowing him. And really, this is where we must begin. We must all truly fall in love with God. We can't be following God because we should, or because we think we'll get something, or out of fear. We must realize and we must love the greatness and the beauty of God. Now, we don't have the advantage of the stars right now, but I would like to pause and think about God for just a moment. Think about that. You know, I don't know if you've ever just sat and pondered what it means for God to have always been there. I mean, just think about that. God has always been. Before the world, before the universe, God has always existed. No one created him. He's just there. The reality comes down to that somehow that's inexplicable. There's a God who's there and has always been there. And he's always existed in a perfect loving relationship as three persons in one, whatever that means. And out of his great love, and he created a universe. And in it, he fashioned this beautiful world, and in it he put his greatest creation. He made people. And he made us so that we could have the ability to relate to him, to this infinite being. And then we ruin it. We ruin the world. We turn away. We choose our own way. And yet God is so loving. He's so good that he begins this program that culminates with him coming and becoming a man that we're going to celebrate here in a few weeks, and then dying so that we could have the ability to have this perfect relationship with him that could never be lost again. And what would it be worth to know that person? What would it be worth to have a relationship with that being? I mean, some of you may have dreamed of having the aliens come and going up in the spaceship. That's nothing. We can connect with God. And think about the moments in your life where God has made himself real to you, where he's saved you, perhaps, saved your life. I know God's intervened in my life. Or those moments where you felt his strength and his power at work in your life. Just meditate on that for a moment. We don't do this enough. We're so busy. We run. Our culture is just so, so un-God that we just don't allow ourselves time to fall in love with him. And like any person, you can't fall in love with him if you don't spend enough time with him to get to know him. And you know, that's why we talk about it, and it's so important to just get a regular habit in your life of sitting down, spending time in his word, where you can quiet yourself enough to shut off all the noise and all the thoughts in your head and just immerse yourself in his word and be filled with his spirit and to plug in with him and to allow him to speak to you, where we can give him our heart. It's a little out of context, but I love that verse in Proverbs where it just says, give me your heart, my son. I feel the Lord saying that to me. Would you just sit down? Would you just, you know, I've said this, but I feel like I wake up insane every morning. I wake up thinking I'm in charge and there's, you know, all these things and God's not there. And I just have to sit down and I have to spend enough time to get reoriented and go, no, that's all wrong. The way the world really is that God is there. You know, Paul speaks of suffering the loss of all things. I think that's what he's talking about. We have to get rid of some things. So often we're trying to add God. We're trying to just, you know, I got all stuff to do and we'll try to add God on top of that. And you got to go, no. You have to get rid of things. It is impossible to be a follower of God and be a normal American. It's impossible. You can't do it. Stop trying. You have to decide, no. I'm going to build a different life. I'm going to build a life where God has space. And it takes a while, because that's what I think Paul says, I suffer. Boy, you look at David's life, he suffered, didn't he? Man, I mean, we read it goes by fast, but it was years out in the desert just going, God, why? Would you stop it? Would you make it change? And just interacting with God over all the things that were going on in his life. And that's what the Psalms are. The Psalms are the outpouring of his heart as he did that. Could you write Psalms? I think God wants us all to be in a place where, you know, we may not have the gifting to do it like David did, but we would have our own Psalms. We would have our own pouring outs of our heart to God. Where we would give our affections to him. Saul would not wait. Saul would not do it. He wouldn't wait for anything. He would not wait on God. Will you wait on God? Don't grow weary in waiting for God to answer. He is worth it. We have to be convinced that he's worth it. To suffer the loss of all things. Jesus said this several ways and places. But you can gain it all. But if you don't find God, if you don't lose, you don't suffer the loss of things for Christ, you'll lose your life. And I've seen many people do it because they won't make enough space in their heart for God. So I think that's what the lives of David and Saul display. They display the difference of a man who made lots of space in his life for God and the difference of a man that wouldn't make no space. And I think you can see which way you want to live. So afterwards today, why don't you, maybe God prompted you as we were going through things, just some things that you really love about God, some things that ways that God has shown up in your life and proven to you that he's real. Why don't you just talk about that afterwards rather than the Vikings or whatever else is going on? And then we'll also have some people up here that will pray with you if you'd like. If you have something you want to pray about, we have some people that will be up here and you can come up and they'll pray for you. You can come up and pray about God giving you a bigger heart for him. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, God. Thank you. Thank you for the lives of these two men that you written for us to look at and learn from. God, help us be men and women who love you. God, I want to give my life to you in a greater and greater way. It's so hard to just still my soul, as David said, like a weaned child, to just sit and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. One thing I've asked of the Lord, David said, and this I will seek, that I will gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. God, teach us to be men and women who gaze upon your beauty. Teach us to be men and women whom you are eager to reveal yourself to, God. To know you is beyond all good. To know you, Lord, is beyond all things. And so help us understand how to hunger for that. I mean, just ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen.